All right. This morning, if you'll turn in your, if you have your pew Bible, it's on page 1276. Otherwise, your own Bible, it's Acts chapter 17. She'll read you the first 9.5 verses. Right? 1 to 10a.
Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd. And the rulers of the city, who, when they heard these things, so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they sent them, that they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. May God add his blessing to your word. Amen.
Let's be thankful for God's word. Pray. Our Father, we thank you. As always, that you have spoken to us, that we can look into the history, Father, and see the development of the gospel, how it began, how it spread, and the story of how it even reached to us, Lord. So we thank you for the sacred record, and we pray that today, through your word, through your Holy Spirit, you would teach us and help us to walk in your paths. And I pray in Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so as you heard, we're back in Thessalonica today. You see, that's the whole account. You know, we have two books about the Thessalonians, you know, later on, the two letters to the Thessalonians, but this is all you get as far as the establishment of the church there. In one sense, you know, we really don't need an exhaustive account of, you know, what Paul did in every place that he traveled to and preached to, because it is, in one sense, it is kind of the same thing in every place. You know, the historical events about Jesus are fixed things. Right? And, you know, the gospel, the Old Testament scriptures, those are fixed things. You know, if Paul goes to each new town and tells a story, it's the same story, right? I mean, the story doesn't change because your audience changes. And so, you know, that tells us something. You know, if the Christian gospel was just something that's made up by some men, you would think that the apostles would tweak it from time to time to, you know, as needed to win, you know, new converts. So, for example, just in Philippi, they just got beaten within an inch of their life. Don't you think that if the gospel was just something they made up, that when they go to the next town, they might make a couple of adjustments, you know, to maybe spare themselves a little pain? And so this is how we can tell that the apostles did not just go out into the world striving to win converts to something, you know, just so we can have some followers. You follow me? If your goal was just to maximize the number of Christians, the number of your followers, well, you could get pretty creative in coming up with something that's as attractive to as many people as possible, okay, which is exactly why there are so many compromises today. You know, it's why the biblical gospel and the word of God gets diluted and changed by present-day churches and denominations, because they're concerned not with preserving what is true, but with making their message as attractive and palatable to as many people as possible. Okay, the times are a-changin', And so you find that the church changes along with them. You know, morality drifts off in some direction, and so the church follows it, so they can appear as congenial and appealing to as many as they can. Okay, don't want to ever say anything that could be construed as offensive or upsetting or exclusive, anything like that. Paul and Silas are not like that. You get me? Okay, the truth about Jesus Christ is the truth. Right, the events of his life are fixed events. The scriptures are fixed things. And so, you know, the message is the message regardless of where they go. You don't have to have Paul's sermon to the Thessalonians like you had one, you know, in a previous. You don't have to have one from each city. Okay, Luke found it sufficient to give us a few from his various missionary journeys, a couple of examples by way of example. So whether it's Peter, whether it's Paul, or, you know, one of the other apostles, the gospel's consistently the same all the time. Okay, we're studying 1 Corinthians 15 right now on Wednesday nights, and that's kind of how that chapter begins. Paul says, you know, it's the same gospel. The gospel that you heard, that you received, that's the gospel on which you've taken your stand. Whether it was Peter or James or me or any of the other apostles, that's what we preached, that's what you believed. Okay, Christ died for our sins in keeping with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in keeping with the scriptures. And he ascended into heaven, sits on the right hand of God the Father. He is coming from there to judge the quick and the dead. That's the gospel. Okay, if you ask me again, I will tell you exactly the same thing. Okay, and if you don't like it, it's not my prerogative to tweak it and change it until it becomes something that you do like. Okay, so I might... as we've seen here, you know, you might approach different kinds of audiences from a different angle, like if they're Jewish or Gentile or Samaritan, you know, depending on how well people know the scriptures, you might start maybe not with the scriptures themselves. You know, you saw how Paul started with the testimony of creation. He might start with talking about, you know, the testimony of a human conscience, a thing like that. But pretty soon you get to the Son of God, because there is only one God. And there is only one appointed mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether you like it or not, I'm just telling you what God has revealed. So repent of your sins, turn your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the coming King of the world, and be reconciled to God through his Son's death and resurrection. And maybe you persuade a lot of people, maybe you only persuade a few people, but the gospel is what it is. So just tell the truth as it's been entrusted to you and let the response be what it is. So really, that's all that, you know, Luke is trying to capture here about Paul's visit to Thessalonica. Two themes. We went over the first one last time, 2 weeks ago, which was Paul's message, right? That's verses 1 to 3, I'll remind you. Right? Show from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that the Messiah had to be killed and rise again from the dead. Had to, right? It's there in the Old Testament before Jesus ever came. God already said his anointed one was going to suffer for the transgressions of others and yet would live and reign in victory. So Paul gets his Bible out. He explains all that. And then part two, show that this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, whom I present to you, is that Messiah. Okay, so that was verses 1 through 3. That was the first theme. So the second one here is the mixed reaction to Paul's preaching. And that's from 4 down to 9 or 10. Okay, now we've seen mixed reactions before in other cities. It says some were persuaded. Great, right? You should be persuaded. This is very persuasive. Like, in my opinion, this is an open and shut case. Okay, if you think about it just for a few minutes and Paul presents this to you, you should be able to see just by plain logic that Jesus Christ must be sent from God. Must be. Because you had all these things laid up in a book for hundreds of years, all these scriptures saying what the Messiah would be and would do, and then these things start to happen. Like, that's a slam dunk, you know? Jesus Christ is from God. God did this. God sent him. And so, yeah, some were persuaded. I should hope so. It's very persuasive. Okay, a great multitude of the devout Greeks. Okay, these are people who attend the synagogue, right? A great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. You know, here's God saying to this synagogue congregation, really, what other proof do you want from me? you know, you're expecting the Messiah. Here's what the Bible says the Messiah will do, what he will be. Here comes these two guys telling you about a man who does and is all that the scriptures say. What do you think? I mean, he's the Messiah, right? And so a lot of the people say, yes, we understand, and we're with you. But okay, a mixed reaction. Some others, it says here, refuse to be persuaded. That's not because the evidence for Jesus is weak, right? It's not because their case for him is not sound enough. It's because there are other factors going on in their heart that influence how open they are to the truth or not. Okay, so you see verse 5 says that the Jews who were not persuaded became envious. Right? In other words, they're not about to tolerate this stranger coming in from out of town and siphoning off a big chunk of their attendees with some new idea. Okay, people are obviously very protective of the status quo. We like things to stay the way we like them, right? We like them the way they are, and that goes double for the ones who are in charge and who are looked up to the way things are. So you'll remember, of course, what Jesus said about the typical religious leaders in Israel, right? They love to be looked up to. They love to be greeted in the street, in the marketplace. They love to be invited over for dinner and given the seat of honor. They love to be called teacher and rabbi and so on. And, you know, you can just imagine the nerve of this visitor coming into our place and upsetting, you know, our arrangements, you know, as if it's ours, you know, as if these people are ours. They belong to us. Okay, now, you know, it's not just Pharisees who behave like that. Okay, politicians are like that, especially once they've been around for a little while. And they can do all they can to ensure that things are going to remain as they are, namely with us at the helm. Okay? These are our people now. You know, this is our budget now. This is our state now. And nobody had better come along and try to take it out of our hands, right? Don't try to take our people and our budget away. And town councils can be like that. And like company boards of directors can be like that. And labor unions can be like that. And unfortunately, church leadership can be like that as well. And that goes for whether your church is large or small. I think you can tell when it has ceased to be much about, you know, the worship of God, the truth of the gospel, you know, submission to the word of God, you know, the life and the health of the flock, and, you know, teaching people God's ways. When it has ceased to be about those important things and has started to be about protecting the particular ministry or the minister, you know, maintaining the current way of things, you know, maintaining the numbers, maintaining the bottom line. Like, after a while, it's the ministry, you know, it takes a life of its own. Right? The ministry becomes more important. You would think that the Jews would be overjoyed to hear that the Messiah has come. Right, and God's promises in the script, you know, these are your scriptures, right? You would think they would be overjoyed that the scriptures are starting to see fulfillment. You know, you would think that they would be, that'd be terribly exciting for them. But you can tell that they have stopped thinking along those lines, if they ever even did. Okay, and it turns out that what they're really concerned about is maintaining the synagogue ministry. So I think it's worth pointing out, saints, I mean, we're all human nature, right? I think it's worth pointing out the sin of being jealous of other people's success. Okay, and then of course there's the flip side of that, which is being jealously protective of your own success to whatever extent you may have it. Okay, it is a constant temptation for us all. Okay, and both in regular life and in church life. Okay, as for regular life, you know, so much of the social problem that we find ourselves dealing with now stems from that jealous resentment of, you know, other people being more successful than we are, or possessing more things than we do. Okay, it's like people today must constantly be comparing themselves to others and stewing about why can't I have what they have? You know, why can't I be as good looking as they are, or as talented, or have as many friends, or as many like online followers. You know, whatever the measuring stick is, you know, I've got to measure myself against others. Okay, our whole political climate, the whole driving force now derives from this so-called class struggle, right? The envy, right? I must have equality. I must be given a fair share. I resent if people get too far ahead of me, too far ahead of the pack. Okay, so if somebody's rich, well, they must have stolen it from you, right? So they're just trying to make you envious, right? If somebody's more successful than me, that reflects poorly on me. So then my pride tells me I have to take them down a couple of notches. Okay, so if you do have anything, you know, of course, people are constantly coming for it to take it away. And you can also think of how the social dynamic in, say, like a school is riddled with jealousy, right? There's always competition for popularity. Okay, you remember how it was, how it still is, right? If anybody is popular, there's other kids trying to knock them down off the pedestal. If a new kid shows up and becomes popular, the ones who are already there and were popular become very suspicious and resentful of the intrusion, and they start trying to find fault. Okay, there's that, you know, ever since you were young, there's that pecking order, right? And the ones who are at the top of the pecking order want to keep things that way, and the ones who are down lower stew about it. Okay, that's everywhere. What's really sad is when that invades the church realm. Okay, or as we see here, the synagogue. Christian churches, right? Godly churches should not ever, ever be jealous of each other. Okay, pastors should never be jealous of other pastors, not about attendance, not about budget, not about programs, nothing like that. I mean, frankly, we really ought to know much better than that. Okay, but it's like human nature, you know? It's almost as though we cannot help ourselves. If the numbers start to go up, we're happy. If the numbers start to decline, you know, we start to worry and panic and maybe start laying blame and even start to, like, take pot shots at the people whose numbers are going up, right? But really, why should we ever be jealous, right? It only leads to trouble and a bad testimony, okay? We're all brothers, I thought. Right? Am I right? As long as the truth is being preached, okay, those of us who love the Lord, love His word, love the flock, okay, we are on the same team. We are serving the same King. Are we not? Okay, we're supposed to be feeding the flock, not feeding ourselves, right? Okay, we're supposed to, like, think about, there's a couple of things that Paul says. He says we don't preach ourselves, but Christ the Lord. That's what we're supposed to be doing, right? It's not First Baptist that saves, it's Jesus Christ. All right, so we're really on the same team as other people that preach that, other people that preach Jesus Christ. There's an interesting thing he says, who even is Paul? Only a servant through whom you heard the good news. Okay, it's not the servant who saves, it's the master. And a very interesting that he says, in my mind, is very remarkable over in Philippians. He says this, some people preach Christ out of sincerity and love and goodwill. Other people preach him out of selfish ambition and envy and strife. And then he says, well, at least Christ is being preached. That's pretty remarkable. I mean, it's as if he just says, we're going to leave it in the hands of God to sort out who's preaching from true motives and who is preaching from pretense. He says, but as for me, I am just happy that Christ is being preached. That's a remarkable attitude, I think. You know, to say, you know, that guy over in that church, he's really full of himself, but we're still on the same team. Okay, that's really something. You find that that attitude is often quite lacking in a church, right? It's not enough for the people to, like, know and be satisfied that other churches around, like, Christ is being preached in Bridgeton, you know, in town somewhere, even if we only have a few here, you know, well, at least the gospel is having success over there, you know, in our sister church. Okay, well, in our minds, that's not enough, you know, to be glad that it's happening somewhere nearby. What matters to us is the numbers here. You know, if the numbers here start to go in the wrong direction, well, then, you know, we've got to make some changes. You know, something's got to be done. You know, how are we going to reverse this? How are we going to fix it? And I think that's when, like, if you're not very careful about it, that's when hurtful things start to happen. Okay? You start to criticize the ones who are successful, even though supposedly we're on the same team. You start looking for faults in their method, or the man, or the people, or right? You start nitpicking, maybe start bad-mouthing. And what that does is it forms a little crack in Christian unity. Okay, it gives the people in the congregation a partisan mentality, us versus them. Okay, as if other churches are the competition. Okay, look, this isn't advertising, right? We don't have competition. We're on the same team. As if the Christian faith is a zero-sum game. You know what I mean by a zero-sum game? There's only a limited number of believers to go around, so if somebody leaves here, that's a loss for us, a gain for somebody else, and they're having success, well, it must be taking it away from us. So we get jealous. Okay, there must be something unfair about this. You know, it must be loaded in their favor. Somebody's cheating, something like that. Okay, you start getting defensive about your own, right, your own methods, that kind of thing. You start criticizing the people who choose going elsewhere as if, you know, they don't really know what's good for them. If they knew what's good for them, they'd be here, kind of thing. And I think the worst case is, like, when you hear about trouble maybe brewing in another church, you could say, I knew it couldn't last. You know, I knew that really, I just knew it was a matter of time. You know, it's almost like you're glad there's trouble somewhere else. You're lucky, if you're lucky, some of them will come to you, okay? Or when there's trouble in a church and people start feeling alarmed, okay, they start to feel that there's an emergency, well, then that's when you have to put emergency measures in place. And people start to overstep what's proper. Okay, you start to force your will on others and say, but this is what's best for the church. Okay, I know I might be stepping on your toes here, but trust me, this is what's best for the church. Right, the future of our church is at stake. And you know, it came to me a week or two ago that I think one of the ways that we do that in modern churches is when we say, well, then let's put it to a vote. Okay? We have more than you, therefore we win. We have 40, you have 30, that settles it. Okay? That, I think, is when you can tell it has ceased to be about the truth and sincerity of the gospel. You know, the love of the Lord God, the love for people, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, right? The health and the benefit of the flock. Okay, it's now become about the ministry itself. It's now become about the pride of the leadership and the reputation of the leadership, and it's about you having control. Okay, the Jews who were not persuaded were filled with jealousy. Why? Because their top concern is not, is the news about this Jesus of Nazareth true or not? Could he be the Messiah? Is there salvation in this man? The top concern is, how does this new development affect the status quo? How does this affect our standing in front of this congregation? Okay? A multitude of the Greeks and the influential women were persuaded. Well, that's going to take a big bite out of our whole program, isn't it? Okay? The same way that you often feel like the people who run the country don't actually care whether things are true or not, beneficial for the country or not, virtuous in God's eyes or not. All that they seem to care about is, how does this affect the polls? Right? How is this going to affect my numbers in the next election? Somebody comes along who's more popular. We can't have that. Okay, we need those votes if we're going to maintain our place at the trough. Okay, so obviously out in the secular world, jealousy and self-protection, that kind of thing, they're huge factors in the way people treat each other, okay? Like I said, particularly politics, but also business, or even, like I said, you know, just the high school pecking order, okay? Jealous people often will resort to whatever it takes, even underhanded methods, even lying, even manipulating people's emotion, even physical force, just to make sure that they hang on to their place. So you see what these men did in Thessalonica. It says they went down to the market and they stirred up the layabouts, you know, the no-good-nicks and the thugs who are hanging around down in the marketplace. They slander Paul and Silas to them as though they're a threat to decent society. Okay? They're against Caesar. they pledge allegiance to another king. They're trying to get you to switch your allegiance away from Caesar, right? They're undermining the foundations of our empire and our great king. And they work people up into a frenzy, and then they stand aside and let the mob go do what mobs do. Okay, so you see what it says that happened. It says they set the whole city in an uproar. Okay, as though there's a big emergency. You know, there's an enemy in our midst. So observe the power of propaganda, right? Get people worked up. Give them a desire to see some heads roll. Seems like Paul and Silas were staying at this man's house called Jason. Okay, but I guess they weren't home right now. It says the crowd went there and attacked the house. So, I mean, you imagine them barging into the house. They attacked us surrounded, probably busted their way in, looking around through each room for Paul and Silas. It says they didn't find him. So what they do, they drag Jason himself down to court, and they accused him of harboring them. Okay, that's a loaded word, don't you think? He's harboring them. Like, that's a word you use of, like, criminals on the lam, that kind of thing. So we might say aiding and abetting them. Right, this is a very serious charge, Jason. What are you doing? Are you giving aid and comfort to an enemy of Caesar? Right, this is very serious business. Of course, the court, you know, they get right down to business. They don't wait for it to cool off for a couple of days. You know, they're going to settle this right now. There's no fact-finding or anything. Verse 8 says, it troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Right? Dangerous men have come here to upset our way of life, all right, to erode the foundations of our city. You know how they caused trouble over in Asia. They've just turned upside down Philippi, and now they're here. So imagine this. This is the Jews of the synagogue instigating this. Okay? The Jews' cultural heritage, right, their religious hope is bound up in the promise of a Messiah to come who is going to, as it says, rule the nations from sea to sea. And then he actually comes, but rather than trusting in him and believing in him, you effectively rat him out to the authorities, right, to the pagan authorities. And you manipulate the hometown pride of the people and their faith in their own gods, just so that you can get your rivals removed out of your way. Okay, you better watch out. These men are dangerous, right? They're a big threat, right? They're a threat to the government. They're a threat to you. Like, these Jesus people are telling folks there's another king. They're trying to persuade you away from being Romans. You better do something about them before they win over anybody else and this country becomes something that you know, could not imagine. Here's the power of jealousy, friends. It's the power of selfishness. You see what it turns people into. Even religious people, okay? It makes them betray even their own religious virtues, even their own principles of virtue. Okay, I'm sure that before Paul and Silas came to this synagogue, their weekly lectures or weekly sermons were about things like virtue and wisdom and personal righteousness. And okay, I'm sure they heard those things from the scriptures all the time. But you see what their jealousy drove them to do. They went out and they got the goon squad to start a riot. Okay, so look, if you are allying yourself with ruffians just to get your way, something is really wrong with your heart. Okay, and if you have to resort to the mere force of overwhelming numbers to force the issue, instead of, you know, let's inquire together about whether this is true, let's do this together and then go where the truth leads. Okay, something is very, very out of place. Okay, it's really sad when you see a church split and you see believers resorting to underhanded, sneaky issues, methods to get their way. And of course, it's in the best interest of the church, you understand. Right? Jealousy by itself is bad enough. You know, it's a sin, but it's really a sin when it smothers, suffocates the word of God. Right? Where's the concern for truth? Where's God's will in this? Okay, when that gets stamped out and the ministry itself becomes more important, like protecting the ministry, that's when there's really a problem. Okay, there's a verse in Titus where Paul says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Okay, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. And sadly, those kinds of deeds you find in the middle of many a church conflict. Okay, it makes a big difference to whether your faith is going to be acceptable to God or not in the end. How far are you willing to go to have your way? Are you willing to smother the word of God to get your way? to prevent somebody else from being successful or to protect what's yours, right? The Jews in Thessalonica sinned against the will of God and against the Spirit of God by doing this. You see that they got their way, though, right? They prevailed. Like Paul and Silas leave. Does that mean that they won? Right? Does that mean that Jews won? You see, it says that Jason posted bond. He basically had to pay out of pocket in order to be able to go back home. He probably had to promise not to let Paul and Silas be around anymore. It says they sent them away that night by night. Okay, I'm sure the Jews were very happy with the result. Does that mean they won? You know, because Paul and Silas decided to leave, does that mean their teaching was untrue? Okay, it doesn't mean that. The truth about Jesus is God's truth, whether people like it or not. Okay, the gospel of salvation in Jesus is not something the human race gets to vote on. It is not a majority issue and not a majority vote kind of issue. Okay, the gospel is true in Jerusalem, it's true in Asia, it's true in Philippi, it's true here, it's true in the next place they go to, in Berea. Okay, it doesn't matter what kind of reception you get, God's truth is God's truth. Okay, thankfully though, in the next city you'll see they get a much better reception. Okay, but that is how Paul and Silas walked. Right, that's how they conducted themselves, and that's how a healthy church needs to conduct itself. It's how any healthy disciple needs to conduct himself, right? Free of jealousy, free of ulterior motives, right? Committed simply to the idea of the truth of the gospel, right? God's Son, Jesus Christ, he saves sinners. Stick to that, come what may. All right, let me finish with a little excerpt from 1 Thessalonians, because here's Paul writing to these people. And you will see these events reflected in what he wrote. It's interesting that Acts serves as kind of the backbone to all the letters in the New Testament. And as you track where Paul and Silas or the others went in each city, and then you see what he wrote to those people, is very illuminating. So let me read to you from 1 Thessalonians, and then we'll be finished. He says, "You yourselves know, my brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Okay, we didn't waste our time there. "Even after we had previously suffered and were spitefully treated at Philippi," you remember that, right? That was the previous city. "Even after we had been spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." That's because God's truth is God's truth. You know, just because you got half beat to death in Philippi doesn't mean you change your message when you get to the next city. Okay, we came to you, we preach you the same thing. He says, "Our exhortation did not spring from error or from unclean motives, nor was it in deceit." Okay, not trying to play tricks on you, not trying to cheat you out of your money, but rather, as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, that is how we speak, not with the aim of pleasing men, but of pleasing God, the one who tests our hearts. He says, "We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become so dear to us. And you are witnesses, and God is too, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we conducted ourselves among you. You know how we exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you, the way a father is with his children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we continually thank God," he says, "that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of mere men, but as it truly is, the word of God, which is effective to work in you who believe." Okay, and so it happened that you suffered from your countrymen the same things that the Jerusalem believers suffered from the Judeans, who killed the Lord Jesus, killed their own prophets, and have persecuted us. They displease God and are contrary to all men. They forbid us from speaking to Gentiles to try to get them to be saved. And thus they fill up the measure of their sins, and God's wrath will come upon them, upon all such. Okay, all right, my brothers and sisters, be on your guard against all jealousy, against pride, against unclean motives. God tests the hearts, right? He knows your motive in sharing the word. He knows your motive in promoting First Baptist Church, right? It's not First Baptist Church. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who saves. And so Paul says, "We have renounced underhanded, disgraceful ways. We refuse to practice cunning. We refuse to tamper with God's word. We simply set forth God's truth plainly, thus commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Okay, Christians, live at peace. Love the gospel, share the gospel, be brave, keep up the good work. All right, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your constant love for us. Thank you for the confidence that we have in your word, that you are a God of truth, you speak truth, you have done good things. Lord, we praise you for great things that you have done. We understand that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is salvation, is the only salvation. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, come what may, to be loyal to him, to represent him well, to live as is pleasing to you, to walk in your paths. And Father, we pray that you would send somebody across our way this week that we can present the Lord Jesus to, we can represent him well. We want, Father, your kingdom, your family to grow. And so we pray for our own countrymen. We pray for our city. We pray for our friends and neighbors. We pray for our family members, Lord God. Use us. Let your spirit speak your truth through each of us. And may we, Father, enjoy the success of the gospel and never be jealous of any brothers and sisters. Father, we are happy to acknowledge that we are part of your great big family. We love our family. We love you. We love each other. I pray in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay.